Lord Jesus, we see you here doing some pretty powerful things. And so tonight, when we ask you to go to work in our hearts, we know we're asking there's something you can do. And so please do that at the end of a weekend, at the end of a long day, when we could be a bit drowsy. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate. You'd help our hearts to be challenged by the gospel, our hearts to be warmed by the gospel, and our church to grow in the way it glorifies you. Amen. I don't know if I'm getting to the age where I just start thinking that the kids of today are worse than they used to be, or there are just generally things happening that seem a little bit more uncomfortable and sort of out there in society. My wife Maddie and I, we always talk about as our kids kind of grow up, and there's going to be all this conversation about kind of gender and sexuality and all those things, and we're just really uncomfortable about how we're going to talk about that and what are we going to say, and we'd prefer to have some kind of safe space where we didn't have to sort of deal with that with them. It's not just that kind of stuff, there's tension in our world, it seems. Every week there are barbs being traded between China and other nations, and what happens if that all kind of blows up? It seems too, the more money we pour into mental health, the more people have mental health problems. Then when it comes to the Christian faith, it seems to be copping a bit of a beating as well. And in recent months, our own family of churches in Queensland, our statewide Presbyterian churches, has felt the sting of some terrible financial decisions. With all this going on, it feels a bit like we look around and things are just out of control. There's hardly anything we can fix anywhere. And maybe you just feel like you're just one person in one church and there's really nothing you can do. I was listening to a guy do a podcast yesterday, which I very rarely listen to podcasts, but someone sent it to me, a Christian fella, and he was talking about this idea about that when we feel like things are out of control and a bit unsafe, we tend to retreat to smaller things we can control. So, if our town's a bit scary, we tend to just retreat to our house and stay there as much as we possibly can because it feels safe. If we don't like crowds on a Sunday, we tend to spend more time being comfortable with our small kind of ministry groups because that's sort of safer and we can control that. And in whatever way, he was saying, when things are out of control, our pattern is to go to smaller circles to turn in on ourselves so that comfort can be restored. Is that the kind of thing we should be doing? How do we respond to discomfort? What would Jesus expect us to do? What does Jesus do in those situations where we don't feel safe, where we feel like we want to withdraw, where we feel like we're not sure what's going on and things are out of control? We're heading into some of the earliest action in Luke's gospel this week, and we're beginning to see how people respond to him. As Jesus kicks off his public ministry, the crowd starts to notice him more. And the word that best describes what's happening with them is they are amazed. Amazed. The first century culture is a culture that has a lot going on. It has enough of its own mess to kind of worry about, probably worse than ours in many ways. More crime, more famines, health problems that they couldn't deal with that we can, way more religious tension. Even within the Jewish religion, there were four sects that were sort of at each other's throats. And almost around every corner in the Roman world was a new person peddling ideas about how to deal with the problems of life. And Jesus kicks off his public ministry in this environment, and he could be just another self-help guru, another person saying he's got the answers. But that's not how people respond to him, though. Even though they would have seen lots of rabbis and visiting wise men and local priests, when they heard Jesus, something jolted them. Luke chapter 4 from verse 31, Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching. Amazed. And you know what it was about Jesus' words that were amazing? They seemed to actually pack a punch. It wasn't like his words just sounded pretty or his sentences were nicely structured. It seemed to be that his words could do heavy lifting that nothing else could. The people were amazed in verse 32 because Jesus' words had authority. The next few verses, we get an encounter with a demon. Now, there aren't that many encounters with demons in the entirety of the New Testament, and most of them seem to be when Jesus is around. They sort of get flushed out. Whatever this impure spirit is, whatever these demons are, people felt weighed down by them, were fearful of them, didn't really know what to do about them. And Jesus is in a synagogue, the equivalent of the kind of Jewish church. He's up the front and he's talking, and suddenly comes a kind of terrifying yelp from the back corner. Something that would have been a complete shock to the ordinary sort of church folk, because it turns out what had been a kind of normal-looking man who probably was regular in their fellowship was actually loaded up with catastrophic amounts of evil. And whatever's in this man knows that he's about to be cleared out. Verse 34, it yells out to Jesus from the back corner, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." This would have been a very confronting church service, to say the least. A demon calls out from within a normal man, and then Jesus tells it to shut up and leave. I have never seen anything like it. From verse 36, the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." You could see why they might like the words of Jesus. You could see why Jesus would be attractive in many ways. You could see why they would be amazed, because here is a bloke for the first time that seems to be able to say something and it actually happens. They're shocked into seeing that Jesus can fix mess. Their response is amazement. Wow. No one else has ever done that. I wonder if that's our gut response to Jesus. The kind of thing we think about him when we read and listen and pray and sing and just reflect on Jesus during the day. What's our gut response? Because our gut response to who he is, I think, reveals quite a bit. Do we think he's someone who can just come and answer some of our requests and make us comfortable? Or is he someone we realize is so great we would head towards him and follow him no matter the discomfort? You know, if you're feeling the growing difficulty and discomfort of things in our culture, what is it that you want from Jesus? Do you want Jesus to protect your kids from all of that kind of stuff, to give them a safe environment where they won't have to think about difficult issues? What about for you? Do you want Jesus to give you a comfortable workplace where those people who are difficult to leave, or he gives you a new job where it's easier and more kind of comfortable to go to work every day? Are you asking God that he would just get rid of rising conflict so you wouldn't feel so tense? When it comes to our statewide church family, what are we asking Jesus for there? Are we just hoping that it will just be dealt with quickly and we can just come back together comfortably? I wonder, do we just see Jesus as someone to ask to deal with situations we find awkward and uncomfortable? Because, you know, in that scenario, we're more customers than Christians. We're more consumers than worshippers. See, biblical Christianity is being amazed by the Lord Jesus, amazed by his power, and chasing every opportunity we can to get near him, to be close to him. I just don't know if I remember how great he is often enough, how amazing and powerful he is and worthy of my worship he is. Because when you misunderstand the kind of power and authority someone has, it can change the way you respond to them. It can change the way you respond to them in a negative way. In one of my old jobs, it wasn't in church, it was in a different kind of field. I was sort of responsible for a team, and we had a client who wasn't a big client, but had a chance of becoming a big client. And we were putting a proposal together. The idea was to give it to them before the weekend. They'd look at it across the weekend and come back and tip a bunch of money our way the next week. So I went to one of the writers to talk to them and say, okay, this is what we've got to do. He asked a few questions. I said, all right, great. Just get that on my desk Friday lunchtime. We'll be fine. And he said, oh, it'd actually be easier for me if I could do it next week. It'd be easier for me if I could do it next week. Suddenly I lived in some kind of upside down universe where bosses don't tell people who work the kind of work they should be doing, but check with them about when it's convenient. By the way, I'm going to end the sermon now. It's going to be more convenient for me to finish this next week. See, for those around Jesus who might not totally have been sure of his authority, they might have responded wrong. And so the next few verses, he really rams it home. He shows other forces they're no match for him. When the Messiah speaks a rebuke, a correction, it works, and it works fast. Let's look at two rebukes in verses 38 to 41. The first one's really brief. We don't know much about it. This is Simon's mother-in-law. For some reason, Jesus and all the disciples are at Simon's mother-in-law's house, and she's crook. And we don't know what it is, if it's a cold or whatever it is, but culturally, this is a massive embarrassment. Because for them, if you've invited people and brought people around to your house, you are meant to show excessive hospitality, to share all that you had and even more for them. And so she's got all these people around at her house and she can't serve them because she's sick. And so Jesus helps her without fuss, kicks out the sickness and restores her dignity. From verse 39, he bent over and rebuked the fever and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. She was grateful for it. He rebuked the fever and her shame was gone. That's the first rebuke. And the second one is for a ragtag bunch of kind of demons, ones who loved playing their shadowy games in the background, going unnoticed but doing what they could to bring the power of evil. But when the chosen one of God, the amazing one, the Son of God appears, they realize they're about to be smashed out of the park. And with another couple of barbs, Jesus' authority reigns. Verse 41, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. The people were amazed. The spiritual forces were helpless before Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the one we follow. You know, when we're Christian, we follow the Son of God. Not just a good bloke with some good ideas or someone who's looking to expand our comfort level. We know this. We follow the Son of God. But it's so worth reminding ourselves again and again of just exactly who he is and what he's like. Because I think sometimes we kind of slip back into thinking that Jesus is just someone who's done particularly well as a human, that he just is actually really awesome at managing his time, that he always gets his diet right, that he sleeps properly. Every book he started, he's always finished, and every New Year's resolution he's ever made, he's kept. But he's much more than that. Much more than that. And the more we let kind of that low value thinking seep in, the more we start to think that what Jesus is there for is to give us hot tips on how to make life work better. So we've got to always remind each other, we follow the Son of God, the amazing Son of God, with power never before witnessed, power that has a certain aim and an unstoppable aim. You know, when I'm thinking about other things that are a bit unstoppable in nature, I was kind of thinking that one thing that always seems so confronting is like a giant wall of water coming. You know, you see footage of a tsunami and you can see the wave coming and everything is kind of helpless before it. It just pushes and pushes and pushes and pushes. I love seeing spillways when, you know, dams start to overflow. I once went to the Chinchilla Weir and saw it when it was in real form. Chinchilla Weir is not massive, but still, you think, wow. But then there are those times where those massive kind of man-made dams burst. You ever seen the ones where they've got the walls that they're just way up there? And there's been a few catastrophes in history where they've just given away. And towns hundreds of kilometres down the river know that it's coming. There's not a thing they can do. There's not enough earth movers in the world to change the direction of that water. It's an unstoppable force that they just have to watch run its course. And see, early in Jesus' ministry, the movement's just kicking off. It doesn't look so forceful yet. It looks a bit like a small trickle, but it won't stop. He'll keep going as the amazing Son of God all the way to the cross until the dam wall bursts and the good news of God's kingdom and forgiveness and life will flow out into eternity. See, Jesus could have had a nice little following in this nice little town, been around with them for some time and be very popular. He was doing good things with them and they seemed to like him, and there's no doubt he would have loved them. They wanted them to stay and make things great. In verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Stay with us, Jesus. Let's make this a really great town. But Jesus was neither there to make himself comfortable and safe, nor to give others they wanted what they wanted for more comfort in this life. No, what he wanted was the one thing he talked about again and again and again. He wanted to usher in this kingdom of God, the never-ending age where God would rule, where evil would be gone, where God's people would worship him forever, and where discomfort would finally disappear. But that world was only ever coming by Jesus taking on ultimate discomfort himself. You follow his ministry in the Gospel of Luke and he gets closer to Jerusalem and the rejection increases and increases and increases, and he warns them about judgment. He tells them he has to die for sin and rise again, and he keeps going and keeps going until he hangs on the cross and dies. That was not comfortable for him. 3 days later, Jesus rises again to show them that the end of discomfort has begun. But in this life now, there's plenty of difficulty to come. Jesus says to the people in Capernaum, I can't stay here. It's not about making this work really well now. It's about the kingdom. And I got to keep going. And you'll have to keep going too. Verse 43, he says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. That's why I was sent. And that's what he did. And that's what the first Christians did. That's what the early church did. That's what Christians all over the world do today, proclaim this powerful Son of God who has come to deal with sin, give new life, to end discomfort forever. But in the midst of all of that, he never promises comfort right now, never guarantees it right now. You know, if we think about some of the things we're facing at the moment, there's plenty of things in our culture, but I really want to focus on the things that have been happening in our family of churches in Queensland. And if you're a kind of guest here with us tonight, this is a bit of an in-house conversation that's probably a bit embarrassing for us, but we're glad that you're here to be part of it. What's happening has been uncomfortable, and I think I'm not the only one who's wanted to pull back or pull out to somewhere a little bit safer. You know, there's been these kind of conversations in churches right across Queensland, as this week it was announced that our church is somehow in receivership. In a zillion years, I had not imagined a situation where I would be a pastor in a church that went into receivership. What does that even mean? And it's terrible. And it pulls all of this energy out of me, and lots of me wants to walk away, not from Jesus and not from you guys who I love, but from this bizarre, diabolical kind of financial mess. At the moment, our receivers say it's business as usual. But I think it's easy for them to say that because they're going to get paid regardless. More worried about me. But there are so many questions here, so many answers, and I feel like it's shaken us up. Because this church, I've only been in this church for a few years, but I know that Dalby Presbyterian has a decades-long heritage of being so responsible with its resources, of doing great things to have facilities that help gospel ministries, of being generous to those around them and to ministry work across the globe, of being godly men and women who give their time. And suddenly this kind of mess is dropped on our lap. And I think the risk here is that we turn in on ourselves, pull away from everything else, and go to the smallest and safest place that we can control. What we could do is work together to see this as a chance to lose comfort. A chance to not just like Jesus because he has given us heaps, but I think we've got a chance here to lose things in a way that will help us recapture the glory of who he is. I don't want to pretend there aren't some difficult things for Presbyterian churches to work through. And I don't want to pretend that that's going to happen really quickly and we'll get it all really clearly. But what if we couldn't afford to pay staff? What if we had to meet in a shed? What if the only way we knew what was going on with other people at church and with ministries was by ringing them and visiting them? What if we couldn't do official events because no one would give us insurance? What if tomorrow morning our bank accounts were frozen? I don't think there's a realistic chance of that, but for the sake of the exercise, we've got to be open to thinking about what God might be teaching us here. And maybe he thinks we've got too much. Too much as individuals, too much as a church family. And maybe we've taken it for granted. And what he's giving us is an opportunity to cling to him. Not a system or a building or an account, but to him. Not because we don't need some form of organization as a church family, always will in some form or another. But maybe we rely on it too much. This has to be a season for us to pray. To pray that the all-powerful Messiah would show DPC what it would be like if we wanted more of him. To help us rely on him more than ourselves. Would you be brave enough to pray for yourself, God, if I need to lose everything to trust you, then do it. I think as a church family, we need to be bold enough to pray that together. Let me pray. Our Father, you've shown us the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus, this evening. And perhaps you're teaching us something. Maybe we rely on ourselves and our structures and our riches too much. Maybe we've taken you for granted. Where that is the case, will you please forgive us? Lord, we don't want to give up everything that we own just somehow to look holy. But we do want to pray that you would take from us whatever is necessary for us to draw nearer to you. We know that we're safe with you because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to grow to know you more and more. Help each of us to be willing to lose our comforts if it might mean being more with you. Help our church to be willing to lose its comforts if it might mean that more people see your glory. And we pray this in the name of the powerful Son of God, our Messiah and our Saviour and our King. Amen.